Well, thank you for the many very warm words of welcome. And I just want to say what a thrill it is to be here. Of course, my real reason for coming was to find out what it was that was drawing away so many of my congregation to the Antipodes. And perhaps I know, of course, you know, it's a certain fellow who lived there and married one of the locals, and he's the Pied Piper leading them off to this promised land. Isn't that right, Josh? It's been a particular pleasure to meet up again with Alan and Mary Harmon, who had to put up with me quite a bit when I was a young lad in Edinburgh, all of 35 years ago and more. And here we are together in the same room. It's very touching to hear you pray and after all these years, and many others. And I just say that our brother Andrew here preached a sermon when we were both together in a conference in Ireland 10 years ago, prior to his coming to this country to minister in Geelong. And it was a very inspiring address. And it is a great encouragement, I hope it is to you, that God has blessed his ministry these last 10 years. The promise of it, I felt so evident in the words that were spoken these many years ago in Ireland. Well, may the Lord bless us together. I'd like to turn your attention to Luke chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. So let us hear the word of God. Luke chapter 5 at the first verse. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Well, I'm sure that you are aware that much, perhaps most, of Jesus' earthly ministry took place in very informal settings and everyday surroundings. His ministry began and it continued, for example, in synagogues, in Luke 4, verse 4, for example, 14, I should say. And it consisted in the magisterial heralding of the coming of the kingdom. Thus, Matthew 4, 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But by and large, aside from his excursions into ecclesiastical settings, Jesus preached in the marketplaces of life. Wherever he found people, or wherever they followed him and found him, hillsides, roadsides, supper tables beside a well, by a lake, by day or night. And in these instances, in each and every one of them, there is an air of freedom and of movement, of immediacy and of naturalness. And all of it set in the rhythms and the cadences of daily life in those days. They're real encounters in a real world. And so we're going to have some excursions into the conversations of Jesus, if we can term them that. And the assumption is that they will be a help to us in our time. That they are as real to us when properly understood for our interrelationship with our culture as they were for his. Now, speaking of culture, you know that we tend these days to live in at least what I call a boutique culture. You are free to buy anything you want, so to speak, materially and even religiously, but you're not supposed to press your likes and dislikes on anybody else. There's a boutique for this and view and that view and so on, and you can have what you want, but don't bother me or anybody else. And even Christians, you see, can accept these kinds of restrictions. We have our little boutiques. Maybe we call them churches or study groups or something. And the doors are open and people can come in if they wish. But often our interface with the real world, our conversations with lost people, are characterized by a self-imposed timidity that emerges from a culture that's hostile to the Lord and says, "Oh no, you can have your view, but have it in your corner, please, and don't trouble me in mine." And that leads us to our text, really. Because what you see is Jesus troubling people in their corner, bringing to bear the light of the Word upon their souls. Here's an example of Jesus meeting the people. Indeed, of the people coming to Jesus and Jesus taking occasion from this to awaken his disciples in particular to their calling to catch men, to catch people, rather than what they were doing, which was catching fish. So bearing in mind that we're looking at how Jesus uses personal conversation to drive home his message, note here how we have the combination of the word preached, a miracle performed, and personal communication all conspiring to move Peter and Andrew and also James and John to leave their nets and follow Jesus. First of all, notice that they heard the word, and that hearing the word is absolutely fundamental. Verses 1 through 3. "So it was as the multitude pressed about him," they were coming to him, they were anxious to hear from him, "to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." Now, these verses, as you know, set us up for the miracle that we're going to hear of in a moment, of the great catch of fish, and also the calling of Simon Peter. And the last of these, that calling, is in effect the conversational application of the message that is earlier preached from the boat. Peter and Andrew and James and John had their boats right there, ready to be used as a pulpit, as well as being ready to catch fish. And there's a connection between the two. Now, before we come to that miracle, we ought to see that here we have two material points of doctrine that we need to grasp. And the first is that there is a problem. And the problem is that there are lost people who need to be found, and having been found, and particularly we mean found by the grace of God, need to be fed. The multitude pressed about him. These folks were curious. They were hungry. Doesn't matter what their motives are for following after Jesus. They were there, and the hand of God was in it. Maybe they just wanted to see miracles. Maybe they just heard that this fellow was different from other preachers, and he was worth looking into. That happens. People happen under the sound of the gospel when they least expect it, and hear the word that changes their lives forever. The reality, though, behind that is, and always is, and remains in our day, that they all needed the Savior. They all needed the good news. They all needed a new life. These are the people the Lord's disciples are later to be fishing for, not just there, but throughout the whole of the world into which they were sent. And here's a situation where they're there, and they're available and ready to be an audience for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's the problem then. Lost people needing to be found by the grace of God. And the other point is that there is just one solution to this problem. The word of God that Jesus declares has the answer. They needed to hear the word of God. Now, this is the first instance, in fact, in which that expression, the word of God, is used in Luke's gospel. And that is surely not an accident, but rather has a vital significance. Jesus came to do his Father's will. What is the content of the message which flows from the will of the Father for him? It is, of course, God himself. He is the source. The message is the word of that God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who sent him. The source is not man. The source is God himself. And so even the Son of God incarnate must point heavenward for his authority. And we are reminded then in the language of inspiration that Luke uses here that this is the word of God that they were to hear. And my friends, it's absolutely vital that you and I understand that without God's word there is no good news. And that's why Jesus himself, the apostles of course, but Jesus himself constantly expounded scripture, constantly rooted the claims that he made in the word of God explicitly. That's why Paul the apostle tells the Ephesian elders in that great passage in Acts 20, the 27th verse, "For I have not shunned," he says, "to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And my friends, we should love to hear what Jesus loved to preach and loved to teach. Not cute stories, not hearts, sort of heartwarming psychodramas, not sociological comment, not political relevance, but that which with which we can alone be fed, the word that proceeds from the very mouth of God. So here, right at the beginning, is a word that stands with a mandate and a call to us. What is it that we are to do in order to reach the world? It is fundamentally to proclaim the word of God. What is it that the lost and indeed the saved also need to hear? It is the word of God. And so the whole drama of this situation starts us off where we always need to be in our interrelationship with our world. And that is as ambassadors who speak as the heralds of God and speak his word. So first of all then, they heard the word. explicitly, clearly, and they heard it first on this occasion from the very mouth of Jesus. Of course, they were Israelites, they were Jews, and they had heard the word of God, no doubt, all their lives in the synagogue and perhaps in other places. The second point to note is that they saw the power of God. Verses 4 through 7 cover that subject. Now, we're not told, of course, any of the content of Jesus' sermon, but presumably he preached for some considerable time. And then we're just told simply in verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, I don't know if that seems a strange thing to you for Jesus to do. You preach a sermon and then you go out fishing. But this is what he commands. Now, by the way, this had to be a work day. These men were ready. They had been fishing that night. They were working on their nets and all that. They were preparing for the next night's work. But Jesus steps in, having proclaimed the word to the people that are all around on the shore. He says, "Let's go fishing." Why? Why that? What's he up to? Well, there may be a couple of reasons why he does this. At least, let me suggest a couple of possibilities. One is that Jesus wanted to highlight the fact that lots of people needed to be reached. In other words, he wants to make a connection between the multitude that he's just preached to, and then the fish that are the target of his command to Peter to go out and let down his nets for a catch. Just as the fisherman aims at a target, then so does the preacher of the Word of God. He wants to make that connection. "What I've just done," he's as good as saying, or we're going to know when we look back on it, Peter is anyway. What he's saying is, "What I'm doing is, I'm casting my net for people, just as the fisherman casts his net for the fish." That's one possible reason, and it seems reasonable indeed. The second is that the disciples, who had already been called by Jesus, had not yet plunged wholeheartedly into their calling and discipleship. They were still fishing for fish. He'd already called them to follow him, but they were not following him in the sense that they had not yet embarked on that mission that he was giving them. So there is that element here of instruction for his particular disciples, so that they would make the connection particularly between the illustration that was going to come from the miracle and the word that had been preached and the calling that he was laying upon them and had already started to draw them into. In other words, you can look at it this way, that he was intent upon giving a wake-up call to those who had already committed to following him. And perhaps someone here needs a wake-up call. Perhaps you know that God has called you to something and you're still doing the old job. And you need to get on with God's calling in your life in a new way. Peter and the rest were still at their old calling. Jesus was now revealing himself and his mission in such a way as to impel them, to draw them to a new obedience. I put it to you that this is what is being sealed by this manifestation of the power and of the authority of God in the miracle of this catch. It's a miracle which attests Jesus' ministry as that which is truly of God. And we don't need to speculate about the fish and think about, well, how was it, you know, that all the forces of nature came together to bring the fish just to the right place so that when the nets were thrown in, these fellows could pull out this bumper catch. There's a tendency amongst us when we come up against a miracle in the Bible to start explaining it away in naturalistic terms. The great point here is that this is a miracle because it's something completely contrary to the expectations of the fishermen themselves. And this miracle consists in a catch that's beyond all expectations, and particularly is a catch in the daytime. Simon says in verse 5, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Now, why does he say we've toiled all night? Why does he mention that? Why does he mention that they caught nothing? The answer is that they generally, in those days, went fishing after dark. They had thicker nets than we do nowadays. Fish have eyes. Fish can see. Fish can see you when you're standing looking at them in a pond. And, you know, the fact is many fish hide during the day. They go deeper during the light, because light makes them more vulnerable. And they rise to feed at night. And these men knew what was going on there in the lake. And that's why they went out at night. They knew what their target was. They knew where it was more likely to be found and when. And so they went out when it was most advantageous. And here they had done that. They had kept all their own rules. And they had gone out, and what had they caught? They'd caught nothing. And now Jesus was asking them to do something that was ludicrous, laughable, stupid. The kind of thing that somebody who doesn't know anything about fishing would maybe tell a fisherman to do. And Peter, in a mild and respectful way, says, "Well, you know, I'm not sure. You know about last night. We're not likely. If we didn't find them at night, they're not going to come up and let themselves be caught in the sunlight." But he says, "We'll do it." And it happens. And of course, the great point is that Jesus is here demonstrating that he is, as in another connection, one who speaks with authority and not as the scribes. And this majestic miracle of God is there for the purpose of attesting that he is the one who is to be heard, because he has authority. Hear him, is what that miracle says. It isn't there to have us speculate about this and that to do with the movement of fish, and just to ooh and ah at a wonderful deed that happens, but it is to lead our thoughts to the authority of Christ, that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is indeed who he is being revealed to be. They saw that power. The boats were so laden with fish that they began to sink, and they needed help. And that brings us to a third point, and that is that they felt, Peter and the others, felt the force of Jesus' holiness as a result of this mighty act of God. There was, verse 8, an astonished reaction from Peter. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." It's interesting, isn't it, that his reaction involves a fearfulness, a fearful conviction of sin. You know, I dare say that there are many people, perhaps many, who saw this miracle, who didn't react in that way, who reacted rather to say, "Well, this is an amazing character, and oh boy, the things that he can do." And many followed Jesus because they were interested in miracles. They were interested in what he could do for them through these miracles. So isn't it a curious thing then that the reaction of Peter is rather to shrink back, is rather to be fearful. He isn't curious. He's afraid. And perhaps this was the response of many others too. Now what's going on here? Well, notice how he responds then in the detail. I believe that what he saw was the miracle for what it really was. He saw it as a sign from God. He understood that this followed through on Jesus' proclamation of God's word, whatever the content of that sermon was that day. We don't need to know the content of it in detail, because what we are being shown here in the record is that it is about Christ and his person and his work and his claims upon men and women. And Peter understood that God was saying something here. It's a bit like coming one day, having read the Bible and it meaning nothing to us, and one of these days, as Paul speaks about the way in which we are to hear the Word of God and read the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we receive it as the Word of God and not the Word of men. Suddenly the penny drops. Well, Peter understood this about this miracle. And that's why he fell down at Jesus' feet. He was reduced to submission before this awesome man who is sent by God. He realized that it said something about Jesus, that he was in the presence of someone vastly greater than himself. Well, he knew that to some extent already, perhaps, but here he knows for sure that Jesus is from God. Perhaps for sure that Jesus is God. That truth grips his soul. But then what does he say? He pleads for him to depart. Peter is afraid and he acts instinctively. Dare we say it? Just as the demons do who fear the wrath of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Peter, the believer, knows that it is a fearful thing. And that's why he confesses himself to be a sinner, because he understands, as he confesses sin, he sees the gulf between himself and between Jesus' perfect holiness and righteousness and his authority, as demonstrated in this mighty way. And he surrenders. And it's as if he gives himself up for dead as one who has no hope. Calvin has a great comment here. He says, "Thus Christ sinks his own people in the grave that he may afterward raise them to life." There are too many who are taught and who accept the notion that Jesus just wants you to have a better life than you have now, and then think glibly that if they give some kind of formal lip service or some formal commitment to Jesus, they can just rise from the relative happiness they experience now to a greater happiness through believing in this Jesus. And little sense of being humbled under the mighty hand of God strikes their souls at all. I don't know about all of you, of course, but I can certainly testify to the fact that the only time in which in my life I did not believe myself to be a Christian was in the moment when I was converted. I always believed I was a Christian. From the earliest days, we were all Christians here in Scotland, don't you know? Nobody here but us Christians. I went to church and was dragged, especially to evening services. But it was only when the power of God showed my soul that I was lost and brought me to a saving knowledge of Christ, I do believe. It was only then that I doubted what I had assumed forever. Isn't that an interesting... I mean, not everybody's experience is the same, but isn't it an interesting thing that the moment of realization that you are a sinful man or boy, as I was, is the moment when God, in His goodness, brings a saving knowledge of Christ for the first time. Thus Christ sinks His own people in the grave, that He may afterward raise them to life. My friends, we all, every sinner, needs to be humbled under the mighty hand of God if he is to be exalted in due times, Peter says, 1 Peter 5:6. That is, of course, a word that applies to Christian experience also, and in fact, in that context, principally to Christian experience. Christians need constantly to be humbled that we may be exalted. So Peter's response then is one in which he's a believer, but nevertheless he sees his practical need of closing more with Christ in a way he never saw it before. And it just chops him off at the knees and lays him low before the majesty of Christ. The man in the boat is the Son of God come to save. So what was Peter's real need? Perhaps we can think of it in terms of what he might have said or should have said in the face of the majesty of Jesus. Should he not have rather said to Jesus, "Don't leave me, but save me because I am a sinful man," instead of saying, "Leave me, I'm a sinful man. Don't leave me." But instead of that, he kind of hopelessly turned away from him. But in faith, in the exercise of faith, which we believe surely he had, he should have cried out with the psalmist, Psalm 25, verse 11, "O Lord, for your name's sake, pardon my iniquity, for it is very great." What this tells us, you see, is that Peter was a weak believer. He could see Jesus' power, he could see Jesus' holiness, but he couldn't quite imagine how Jesus' love and mercy could be equal to his power and holiness. He was gripped by fear because he feared that power more than he had grasped his grace. Don't we sometimes feel it easier to accept that God would judge us rather than save us? And isn't that something that in Christian experience, in the experience of a believer at least, it would be something of a natural thing? well, I am so wicked. And how can God be so gracious to forgive me my sins? And even continue to forgive me when once I have come to Him and I have entered into a relationship of being saved and washed in the blood of the Lamb, and here I am, I have failed again, and I have failed again, and I have failed again. And I suppose it would be a natural enough thing for us to conclude that, well, I can understand why He would wipe me off the face of the earth. Or to say to ourselves, we're like the children of Israel who made the golden calf. And you know how angry God was with them at that time. Now, do you get rid of the whole lot and start all over with you, Moses? Moses interceded. But this, you see, is precisely why grace is amazing grace. Grace is a word that we can so often use like so much religious language. Something that passes over our minds and from our lips in a shallow way. We need to be reminded, perhaps, that it is amazing. But it is always amazing. It's never that there's a grace that is less than amazing. Because we need that grace constantly in our Savior Jesus Christ. And here is the arena in which Peter, in a powerful way, discovers this. And it's not the last time in his life, is it? And if Peter had at that moment, right then, called out to Jesus for forgiveness, instead of just admitting that he was a rotter and a sinner, then he would have found out, as Charles Simeon of Cambridge observed a long time ago, he would have found out that this would have honored the Savior, whose mercy is equal to his power. And any other use of the miracle was, in fact, an ignorant and unbecoming perversion of it. That's why if miracles don't lead us to Christ, we are perverting their use and their meaning and their understanding, because that's what they are designed to do. To lead us to the Christ who is full of grace. The miracle was not given, you see. The miracle of this great catch of fish was not given to prove God's power to condemn sinners. But that's what Peter got out of it in the first instance. I'm worthy of condemnation. Depart from me. I am a sinful man. You can't have anything to do with me. Peter misunderstood the meaning of the miracle utterly. It was given rather to attest God's power to save sinners, to fish them out of this wretched state of lostness and alienation from God. So you see, if you are convicted of sin and of the holiness of God, are you to take that as a reason to flee from God or to run to Jesus for salvation? Is it a reason to tell Him to leave you alone in your desperate misery and lostness and sinfulness? And the answer to that is no, it is not. It is rather that you will ask Him, call Him into your life, plead with Him that He will not let you go, and that He will bring you more surely to Himself. Peter saw the power. He felt the force of the holiness of Jesus. And he wanted Jesus to go away so that he could hide from him and from the wrath to come. But you notice how Jesus handles this. And Jesus said, verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Peter and the disciples received the call of God. Jesus called them to their new life of service. Now, this is the point at which you see Jesus, let me call it, conversational masterstroke, because that's what it is. And it's just in a few words. Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. Now, if Jesus had not spoken this word, Peter would have misunderstood and misapplied both Jesus' preaching from the boat and his miracle in the boat. But this word causes the proverbial penny to drop in Peter's mind and no doubt the minds of the others. And Jesus brings them to three things in their minds. First of all, he calls forth from them, and really he blesses them with, I think we should take it that way, he calls forth from them and blesses them with a new confidence in Christ when he says, do not be afraid. Because when Jesus says to Peter, do not be afraid, it's an invitation to relate to Jesus as the Savior that he has come to be. Not to view him as the one who dwells in an unapproachable holiness such that I have no hope of any way out of being a sinful man. Because that's where Peter leaves Jesus when he says these words, depart from me. He's saying, I can't be saved because I'm so unholy and you have revealed yourself to be so holy and so powerful and so majestic in that holiness and power. And when Jesus says, do not be afraid, it's an invitation for him to believe that indeed he has in Jesus a Redeemer who will save him, as the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 7:25, to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, the mediator Jesus. Believe it. This is a word for you. Believe it, live it, love it, enjoy it. Embrace him. This is what he came to preach. This is what he came to do, to call you into that saving knowledge which brings you to be reconciled to a holy God. And he brings to Peter, the weak believer, the charge to be confident and unafraid in the Christ, the Son of the living God. Secondly, Jesus issues a renewed calling. From now on, you will catch men. You will catch men. Not you may catch men. Not you could catch men. If you gave yourself to it and were faithful enough and you had the right methods and so on and so forth, we're in a world full of methods. Do this, do that, do the next thing, it'll all work out. Just follow the pattern. Well, we need to have methods. But here the emphasis is upon the certainty of the fruit of the gospel in his life. From now on, you will catch men. And of course, he's out there catching fish. There are the fish. You've caught so many fish, the boat is sinking. You need the help of others to bring it in. And he's saying, that's a picture of your calling, Peter. So while you're shrinking back and you are giving yourself over to timidity and to fear, I don't want you to have that spirit of timidity, but rather of power and of grace and of a sound mind, as Paul says to Timothy. So it's a word to a man who's feeling tremendously inadequate. And who in the Old Testament and the New Testament didn't feel tremendously inadequate, by the way? Did Moses feel adequate? Did Jeremiah feel adequate? Did Isaiah feel adequate? What of Peter himself, of Paul? Paul says to Timothy, seeks to strengthen him against his tendency to being timid. We have pictures all over the Scriptures of servants of God, none of whom can be accused of having all the resources necessary, as if God was just looking like the U.S. Marines. I know this, we're a long way from the U.S., but they're looking for a few good men. That's their ad on TV. Looking for a few good men. God is not looking for a few good men. Jesus was not looking for a few good men. Jesus was calling out men who were in need of having His strength made perfect in their weakness. God calls the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And so Peter is being given an assurance that he will catch men, not fish, and it is a certainty, and it is because, again, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he has a Savior who is able to make perfect his, the Savior's, strength in the weakness of the servant Peter. And how did Peter and the others react? What did they get out of this exchange with Jesus? An exchange, by the way, which didn't get into reproaching them for this and that, and getting into a discourse about how they had gotten the wrong end of the stick, and if they just rethought things, but rather one which affirmed their calling powerfully and directly. Verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. It's a characteristic of the disciple of Jesus to come to that place and go forward. So likewise, Luke 14:33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In Luke 5, the call to the ministry is in view, I believe. In Luke 14, it's simply the call to living the Christian life, a life of Christian discipleship in daily life. So if Peter is to be a minister of the gospel, and if you are to be a disciple of Jesus in your calling, whatever it is, then you will only do so when you know in heart and mind what it is to be confident in Christ, to live your calling from Christ with an unreserved commitment to Christ. It was a word in season to Peter when Jesus, in such a quiet way, took Peter and the others from being observers of his preaching and of his power in the miracle of the fish to becoming genuine fishers of men, knowing that their calling was to reach other people and was to proclaim that word of God which Jesus had proclaimed in their hearing, that they might be saved just as they, the disciples, had been saved before. So Jesus uses these little words to drive home larger words, if we may put it that way. His private ministry to them is applied to their public ministry in the future. And it sets out a model, something of a model, for the way in which God's people, in all their several callings, may follow Him and catch people for Christ. I dare say that many of us have experienced discouragement in our own experience of seeking to reach others. I came across many years ago the example of a young man. He was a young pastor, and he was very discouraged. And he saw little success and little prospect of success in his ministry. In fact, from his point of view, this young pastor saw things getting worse and worse. And he saw very few Christians even showing much life and commitment. And as he was meditating on this, Jesus' words from this very text, "You shall be fishers of men," flashed across his mind and suddenly gripped his soul with excitement and blew away his discouragement. And here's what he said. He wrote it down. He said, "Oh, my soul," he said, "follow Christ in this. Be edifying in your private conversations. When you're with people, let something that tastes of heaven drop from your lips. And learn that heavenly chemistry of extracting some spiritual thing out of earthly things. To this purpose, endeavor after a heavenly frame of mind, attitude, a heavenly frame which will turn every metal into gold." My friends, that discouraged 23-year-old pastor was Thomas Boston, and the date was January 1699. And we look back on these days in the past as a golden age for gospel preaching in the world. But he was depressed. But the very word that Jesus spoke to Peter again spoke into the world, into his heart, from his memory and knowledge of that word, and lifted him up and sent him out to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ with a new spirit and confidence that God was pleased to honor in mighty ways. My friends, why should God not so encourage us today with these exact same words, and perhaps to exactly the same kind of discouragement? "I will make you fishers of men." Let us believe him for his promise, and let us follow after him and praise the Lord that Jesus has spoken with me, with us along the way, and has shown us his purpose with a new brightness. May the Lord so bless. From now on, you will catch men. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, O Lord, our God, we feel ourselves to be so far short of the majestic promises which you have laid out before us in your holy word. And yet, O God, it is also our great sin that we have such meager expectations of you, that we transfer to you our just understanding of our own weaknesses. And we say that you are not able to do in us and for us more than we can ask or even think. And so, Lord, we are rebuked by all your promises. But Lord, we pray that you will not leave us rebuked merely, but rather that we should rise up as those who are mightily energized by the ministry of word and spirit, that the Holy Spirit Himself leading us into this truth in a fresh and, we pray, abiding way would arm us to be Your servants indeed. In such a way, O God, that we should never say, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man," but rather, "I rejoice to do Your will, You who are my God." And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.